In the fifth chapter of the book of James, James will tell us in James chapter 5, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and have long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Twice in these two verses, James points us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had at least two ask me to speak on this subject, and I'm not going to try to dive in today, but this may be somewhat of an introduction for what may hopefully come beginning next week. But here we find that James certainly has his eye towards Christ's coming. And as he's written earlier in this chapter, he has spoken about wicked men and wicked deeds and things that God's people have had to suffer as we live here in this world. And the Bible is clear that while we're in this world, we shall have tribulation. That's just a fact of our experience. And any of us who've lived any amount of time in this world trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ know that we will suffer for his name's sake. In fact, Paul would say, "All they that live godly after Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's just a reality. Now, we may not have suffered it in the manner of our forefathers. May just be a little bit of ridicule here and there. But the day may come that we may see it as our forefathers have. However the case may be, we find that James says in the midst of that. Now, James is writing to folks who are experiencing great persecution. He's writing to Hebrews, most likely at Jerusalem, before the destruction of Jerusalem, who were experiencing great hardship. Not only were the Romans beginning to oppress greater and greater, we also find that the Jewish leadership was trying as hard as they could to stamp out Christianity. And so those faithful Jews that were godly Christians in the city of Jerusalem were suffering very harsh things. That church that at one time had been the mother church of the Christian religion had come to such a point, it was so weak in its membership and so weak in their ability, that churches among the Gentiles would take up collection and send for the poor saints at Jerusalem. So here we find that James is writing to folks who are dying, who are being compelled to blaspheme, who are being compelled to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, who they recognized had given his life for theirs. And he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Notice what he says, "Behold, the husbandman." That's speaking about the Father. That's a title we find given to the Father more than once in the Scriptures. John 15, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman, ye are the branches." What's a husbandman? He's one who goes and gathers fruit from the vine. So here he says, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain." Early and latter rains were very important in Bible days. For farmers, they're still important. Talk to any farmer who does not have irrigation on his land, and they want former rains, meaning at the time of planting, and they want some latter rains to come along the time that plants are growing so that they can reap their harvest. That was certainly true in Bible days, and they didn't have gas wells, gas pumps on wells with irrigation systems to water like we do today. So the early and latter rains were something that farmers diligently prayed for. And here we find that this term is used as far as God waiting patiently for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at what the Bible is saying here in James 5, there's something that is precious to the Father that he's willing to wait for until the early and the latter rains come. He calls it the precious fruit of the earth. If the Lord will bless us this morning, I'd like to look at that phrase precious. There's a lot of words in the Bible that we do not use generally in today's society as it's used in the Bible. We use, for instance, the word great very differently than the Bible uses it. A lot of times when we use the word great, we actually mean good. A lot of times the Bible does not use it that way. Very rarely does the Bible use it that way. Most time when the Bible uses it, it can even be speaking about a great evil. Well, that would be an oxymoron, would it not, to be a good evil? That's not what the word great in the Scripture means. It means something that's astounding, astonishing, something that is mighty. The word might is a word that's found in the Bible that we use today in a very different way than the Bible uses it. When I say, would you come over, and you say, well, I might do that. That means maybe. That's a possibility. That's not how the word might is used in the Word of God. In the Word of God, we used it in the word sense of power as God the Almighty. He's full of might, meaning He is full of power. Well, when we use the word precious today, most times when we use the word precious, not in every instance, but most of the time when the word precious is used, what you mean is something's, you know, beautiful, something's cute, something's tugged at our emotions. You know, a new baby's born and we think, well, that child is precious. We're not using that usually, though, in the biblical definition. It's still true with the biblical definition. The biblical definition of the word precious, the primary one, is valuable. It can also mean priceless. It can also mean rare, and it can mean scarce. And that applies oftentimes depending on the context of what you're reading in the Word of God. Here it means valuable. He's talking here about His children. In James 5, God tells through the pen of James those suffering saints at Jerusalem to be patient. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. What's he saying? Endure. The Lord is coming, but endure until he comes. The Christian might say, well, why does he not come? Why does he hasten? Well, because it goes on to say, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit. There is still fruit to be born. There is still fruit that needs to bear out. There is still fruit that God is waiting for. And until he received the former and the latter rains, God will not come. God is, in essence, this is what the Lord is waiting for. Some think, well, he's waiting for a temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. He's waiting for Jerusalem and Israel to take over power over the earth again like they had in some historical period. He's waiting for this event or that event or this horrific experience that we read about maybe in the book of Revelation. And until that happens, Jesus can't come back. There's only one restraint to the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. There's only one thing awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. It's not so that everything's stationed economically and politically so that it's just ripe and ready for him to come back and establish an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. He's not going to do that, by the way. He's already established that kingdom, and he's sitting on the throne of that kingdom right now at the right hand of his Father. There's one thing that Jesus is waiting for his second return, and that is for the last child of grace to be born again by the Spirit of God. When the last child of promise is born again by the Spirit of God through the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God the Father, seeing the latter rain has come, and all the precious fruit that was embraced in the everlasting covenant of grace, when all of the children of promise are now in spiritual existence, now that they all have divine eternal life given by the Spirit of God, I believe at that moment, at the very last time that Jesus Christ says live to a dead alien sinner, then God the Father is going to say go. God the Father is going to dispatch him to leave heaven the last time and to come back to the earth for the last day of the last times to gather all the elect family of God and bring us home to heaven. That's why here James says, be ye therefore patient, brethren. Why? He says there's something that the Lord is waiting for. It's not that God is just being capricious and that God just likes to see suffering in this world. It's not that God just wants to see how it's all going to unfold and likes to torment his children for a little while longer. That's not what it's about. There are children of God that have not yet been born. And there are children of God, I must assume, that have not yet been born again. But as soon as that last one is born again, then there's no further need for this world. At that point, then there's no need for this world to continue on. At that point, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and gather all his own. So he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, he waiteth for the precious fruit, the valuable fruit. It doesn't mean rare or scarce here. Because God's fruit is called many in the Word of God. He brought many sons to glory. There's many that embrace the family of God, that are embraced in the family of God. The number the Bible says is a number that no man can number. I'm thankful God is able to. He knows the number of our heads. He knows every one of His. There's a song that we sang there, number 217. Now shall my inward joys arise. And it talks about there at the very last of that song that even though there's those in this world that may be forgotten by their earthly mothers, they'll not be forgotten by God. God knows every one of us. We have been written upon the palms of His hands. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was there on Calvary with His arms outstretched and His hands nailed to the cross of Calvary, He knew each and every individual for which He was dying for there. And He's aware of each and every one of our cases and knows all the things that we go through. And here He instructs the Christians at Jerusalem to be patient. To be patient. Why? Because the Lord is coming, but there's something He's waiting for. He's waiting for precious, valuable, not rare, but valuable fruit. How valuable is it? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us it was so valuable that it took a valuable substance to redeem it. 1 Peter chapter 1. We find that the Apostle Peter says in verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Here we find that it took a very precious substance to pay for the lives of the precious fruit of the earth. God considers you very valuable, and this is how valuable God considers you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how much God considers you valuable. The most valuable thing that God had was His own dear Son. And God considered you so valuable that He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. The only one of His kind. God sent Him into this world to die for our sins, and we find that the Apostle Peter lets us know that the substance that God used to redeem you and I, it was not a corruptible thing like silver and gold. He says it's a very valuable thing. There's only one individual on this earth that's ever had it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The one who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. The one that when He was reviled, He reviled not again. The one that when He was persecuted, He did not speak out. The one that when He was taken to the cross, He did not fail to submit. He did not resist those wicked men and their plot to destroy His life. He knew that through death, by means of death, He would destroy him who had the power of death, who is the devil. And so the Lord Jesus Christ willingly submitted Himself to death. And we find in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 where there is... I'm going blank all of a sudden. Where there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission. If there's no blood shed, there can be no remission of sins. So James, God tells us that you and I are the precious fruit of the earth, valuable to Him. But as we preached last week about the two Adams, the first Adam plunged us into death and sin. And so death and sin must be overcome. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes for His valuable fruit and with His valuable blood. And you can also put rare and scarce on this definition of the word precious here in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 or verse 19. It was rare. There was no other that could do what the Lord Jesus Christ did. No other individual who's ever lived upon the face of the earth. No other celestial being that could ever accomplish what Jesus Christ accomplished. There was no other that God could or would send that would deliver us from our sins. But His only begotten Son, that's the one whom He chose in the covenant of grace. That's the one that was selected, appointed, and agreed to willfully come. Because He considered you precious. Jesus didn't look at heaven and says, "Aren't they cute?" That's not what He did. He saw us as sinful and vile. But you know what He also saw us as? As valuable. Because He had already adopted us into His family. and election. He had embraced us. He loved us as His own. We were part of Him. Ye are Christ's. Christ is God's. So here Peter says, we know. I love the we knows of the Bible. For as much as ye know, that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Psalm 49 talks about rich men having brothers in bondage. And it says the redemption of their soul is precious. It's valuable. And it can't be paid for with the wealth of gold that the wealthiest of this world have. As David writes in Psalm 49, he says, I don't really care what wealth a man has. You take the wealthiest man that's ever lived, probably Solomon, in today's world, when they calculate the wealth of men, it is said that the wealthiest man that's ever lived on the face of the earth was John D. Rockefeller. That if you calculated his wealth in today's dollars, he was a trillionaire. Not a billionaire, a trillionaire. Imagine that. But you know what? If he had a brother that was dead in trespasses and in sin, all the wealth of the Rockefeller family could never redeem that one. As David says, the redemption of their soul is precious. It's valuable. It's something that takes a substance that man by himself cannot produce. And it's something that he cannot even dig out of the earth. It takes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, he's letting you know, it doesn't matter if it's the law, if it's finances, that will not redeem you. He says, but here's how you were redeemed, with the precious blood of Christ. It's precious. It's valuable. It's rare. It's something that is so valuable that when God saw it, when it was shed to give you and me life, God witnessed that event. Jesus Christ made Himself an offering to God, not to you and I. Never in the Bible will you find where Jesus Christ was offered to you, but Jesus Christ made Himself an offering unto God the Father. And when God the Father saw His offering, He saw His seed. He was pleased with that offering, and He prolonged the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning He prolonged the life of you and I. So here He says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, that means from a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God. You know how you believe in God today? By the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. By Him you believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. The Apostle Peter liked the word precious. He uses it 7 times in his 2 epistles. He'll tell us even earlier in this same chapter, verse 7. He says, the trial of your faith being much more precious. Not just more precious, he says, much more precious than of gold that perisheth. If you were to go into a jewelry store, you're likely going to see the word precious. They're going to talk about precious metals and precious stones. They're beautiful, but they're not trying to describe it in those terms. They're valuable, and why are they valuable? Because they're rare. Now, there may be a great amount of gold in this world, but it's still a rare commodity. If it was not rare, it would not be valuable. If I could just go out in my backyard and dig it up, it wouldn't be valuable. And since it is valuable, it just doesn't have to be in my backyard to dig it up anyway. That's just how things work out for me. But anyway, it's valuable because it's rare. So you go into a jewelry store and you're going to see precious metals laid out in glass cases. You're going to see precious stones laid out there. And you're going to find precious prices on them as well. But here the Apostle Peter tells us that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. There's coming a day that the gold of this world is going to be burned up. All the wealth that you amass, in the moment that you breathe your last, what good is it anymore? You're not going to take it with you to glory. You're not going to take it out of this world. You're going to pass it on to somebody else. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, it's not going to do any good for them either, because it's going to be burned up with everything else at the last day. Where's she at right now? Evelyn, she's a bit of a hoarder in our house. And I have some of those tendencies, some. I also have tendencies to try to get rid of things if I don't like them. Evelyn, she likes to keep everything. Everything. I mean, you just imagine it. It's valuable to her. And I'm thinking, she's a lot like my great-grandma. She didn't want to throw out anything because it was wasteful. Me, I consider space valuable because I was raised up in a home where a grandmother liked to keep everything and we didn't have much space. And so I'd prefer space over things. Space is valuable to me. Things are valuable to others. I remember Elder Lonnie Mazingo Sr. one time preached a sermon, and he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and things being burned up. And to use an illustration, he talked about sisters having their grandmother's fine china up in a china closet, never using it. It was kept up there for special occasions, but there was never an occasion special enough to ever bring it out. And he let them know, you know, the day's coming, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and all that fine china that your grandmother handed down to you, it's going to be burned up, so you might as well get it out and use it. And then he talked about your grandfather's pocket watch that was passed down to you gentlemen. It's a gold watch, beautiful watch, no doubt, kept up in a drawer so it doesn't get damaged. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to burn up that pocket watch, so get it out and use it. There's things that we ought to let go of. There's things that we shouldn't consider too valuable. It's all going to pass away. Here we find that Peter says, even gold of this world is going to pass away at some point, but there's a trial of our faith. That means a testing of our faith. He says, and it's precious. It's more precious than of gold that perishes. He compares a precious metal with a precious experience. Was it something that stirred the heartstrings? Probably not in a positive way. It might have stirred strong crying and tears. But a lot of time, the trying of our faith is something that's very difficult for the child of God to endure. He says in the verse right before it, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's why the trying of our faith is more precious than that of gold. Why? He goes on to say that it might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the coming or the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith needs testing. Our faith needs pulling and trying. It needs difficulty. Why? So that it expands, that it grows, that it strengthens. And so here the Apostle Peter reminds us that when you and I go through experiences that try our faith, that that is a valuable experience to the child of God, so that hopefully your faith will be found under praise, honor, and glory at the coming or the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter in chapter 2, he uses the word precious a number of times. He tells us in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Does that verse not strike? Think about it. He says, because of this, because of what? He says, the word of the Lord endureth forever. He says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We have a word that endures forever. And he says, because of that, we're to lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. And then he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Then he says, to whom coming? This is Jesus who came as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now the Apostle Peter is beginning to quote from Isaiah chapter 28. In Isaiah chapter 28, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is talked about. We find that in the beginning portion of that chapter that Isaiah begins to speak accusations against Ephraim, meaning the northern 10 tribes. That they were nothing more than drunkards. That they had been overwhelmed with false spirits and false hopes and false promises and false gods and false religion. And then he turns his attention to the nation of Judah and lets them know that they were in the very same boat. And they were all living their lives on a foundation of lies that was going to crumble underneath them. And then he points them to a sure foundation. Isaiah calls him a tried foundation. You know why he's called a tried one? Because he's been through it. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, he wasn't like David when he put on Saul's armor and said, "Wait a minute, I've not tried it. I haven't proved it." But Jesus knew exactly his capabilities. He was a tried stone. But it also means that he was true. That means he was straight. That means that he was in the right place. Nowadays, with the way houses are built, we don't use cornerstones as much as once did, but it's still important to build a building straight. Someone was telling me this week about building their home, and when they built their home, when they got from one end to the other, it was about, I think, 8 or 9 inches off. It was not square. I've got that problem in my house. Brother George saw it. He and I tried to fix a few of those things. I don't know what the man was drinking who framed the interior of my house, but it was something. And he didn't have a level, and he didn't have a plumb line, because there are several walls that are out of whack in my house, and one of them is straight out my bedroom door. And every time I look out the corner, and giving it 2 weeks hasn't helped, Brother Quinnen, because every time I look out that door, I see that wall. It's on a corner, and it's out of whack, and it drives me crazy. There's times I'm almost willful to tear the drywall out and reframe that wall. It bothers me so much, but there's a whole lot of kitchen cabinets on the other side, and so that's too much work. Anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ is true. That means when you build upon Him, you don't have to worry about the building collapsing. You don't have to worry because it's not straight, that it's not plumb, that the building will not stand. He is a tried cornerstone. He's an elect cornerstone, and He's precious. Notice again what it says. To whom coming? Coming to Christ as unto a living stone. He's not some dead rock, but He's a living stone. Disallowed indeed of men. What does that mean? He was rejected of men. The Bible tells us He was acquainted with sorrows, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. He came to His own, but His own received Him not. Isaiah 28 verse 16 says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth," in the New Testament says, "shall not be ashamed." Here it says, "shall not make haste." You won't have to flee away from Him. And then He says, "Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hell shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place." But he that builds on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he who has Jesus Christ as his foundation, recognizes that this is a precious stone. He's valuable. He keeps our lives on a sure foundation, that when we build upon Him, we need not worry that our lives be swept away, that when the floodwaters come, there upon the hiding place, we'll find ourselves safe and secure by the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he says, he was disallowed indeed of men, but he was chosen of God. The Jewish people, they had a temple, a structure wherein to worship. So does the New Testament church. We have a temple as well. We have a structure wherein to worship, and I'm not talking about this facility. Because he's going to go on and say, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So he says, if you have tasted the Lord is gracious, you've come to Him. How have you come to Him? No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. If you've tasted He's gracious, it's because God has drawn you to Him and you've come. He says, we've come unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of wicked men, but chosen of God. The Israelites, they were chosen of God, so was Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42 calls Him the elect of God. He tells us that Jesus Christ was His elect, His servant. What does he mean? You mean Jesus Christ was in election? Not in the same way you and I were. It just means that Jesus Christ was the appointed one. He was the appointed one to be the servant of God for the purpose of redemption. And so here he says he was chosen of God and he was precious. It means he's valuable. Go on, and he says, ye also. Now he's going to connect us to Christ. So here's Jesus Christ, the living stone, who's chosen of God, who's valuable. He says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Do you see what the Apostle Peter is doing? He's making a comparison, or actually a contrast, between the Old Testament way and place of worship and the New Testament way and place of worship. In the Old Testament, they had a temple, they had a priest, and there were physical animal offerings that were brought into that house to offer unto God. But notice what he says about the New Testament time. We do have a priest, but you are the priest. Now Jesus Christ is the great high priest, but you're your own priest. And we have a spiritual house. The Bible tells us that we are the temple of God. We are the place where God dwells. This is the place of worship. And he says, not only that, we are a holy priesthood and we're able to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Not physical ones. When we sing songs of Zion, we're offering up a spiritual sacrifice. When you call upon the name of God in prayer, that's a spiritual sacrifice. When the man of God preaches the word of God, that's a spiritual sacrifice. When you offer up the prayer of thanksgiving and praise, that's a spiritual sacrifice that is well-pleasing and a sweet savor to God. So he says, we as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. A stone building needs all the stones in the right place. Needs them all to be in its right place. Now I'm confident that in glory, this living house, every stone will be there. I would, though, that this spiritual house, called Little Union, every stone was in its place. Not every stone's in its place this morning. Come October, I've been pastor here 8 years. I haven't seen every stone in its place in 8 years. But I'm thankful that's not going to change. That's not going to hinder things in glory, though. The Lord Jesus Christ will have every living stone in its place. But you know what this teaches me? That the church of the living God is an important experience for the child of God. I've heard people say, I've even heard members of this very church say, that public worship is not necessary, the church of God is not necessary, that you can worship God in any way you want to, any place that you want to. And my question was simply this, then what is the church here for? Just to be a decoration for the Lord Jesus Christ to leave in this world? No, it is in this place that we offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. It's in this temple that we gather together as lively stones, taking our place in the building of God, where we offer up spiritual sacrifices as priests to God that are well-pleasing in His sight. That's not even a mention of the benefit the house of God is for us. That's just what our responsibility is to it and to God, who is the owner of this building. Then notice what he says. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. He says, but ye are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation and a peculiar. That means really a particular, a selected people. The other definition can fit too. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, of them that have obtained like precious faith. Luke starts out his gospel to a man named Theophilus. He says, as many have taken order, in order to write those sayings which are most surely believed among us. Jude tells us that we are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. In Jude, the faith there is the doctrine, or the body of doctrine that we believe is the New Testament church. That's the faith under consideration in Jude when we're to earnestly contend for the faith, which are those things which are most surely believed among us. The Apostle Peter, though, is not talking about that faith. He's talking about the faith that comes to you when you're born again by the Spirit of God. Some would say, sinner, just believe. Just put faith in God, and when you do so, you'll be born again. Well, if you have faith to put in God, you're already too late. Because according to Galatians chapter 5, one of the fruit of the Spirit that is listed, a ninefold fruit of the Spirit, is faith. And you know, I find it interesting. The first one listed is not faith. It comes well down into the list. We would consider faith to be the most important principle for the child of God. But yet when God lists out the fruit of the Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, the very first one is not faith. Now, faith is vital. It's precious according to this verse. Again, 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter 1 verse 1 says, I'm Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here's who I'm writing to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. How? Through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how you obtain that precious faith. Now, the faith once delivered to the saints, that's precious as well. It's rare and it's scarce in this world. How many people throughout the entire world of a population of over 7 billion believe the true doctrines of grace contained in the Word of God? The last count that was ever done of the old Baptists, and I have no idea how to count them today, was done around the turn of the century, and I'm talking about the last century. And it was estimated there was somewhere between 100 and 150,000 Old Baptists at that time. I don't know if there's more or there's less. Where I go, it seems to be there's less. I don't know, though. There's not a census now. Now then, try to imagine in your mind that maybe there are in remote places throughout the world pockets of people that were also founded on the apostles' doctrine and have been able to maintain the truths of God's Word. I'm not going to say that's impossible. But imagine, of all the billions in this world, how many know the doctrines of grace? Relatively few. So it is scarce, it's rare, and it's valuable to those who understand it. Not even to those that just believe it. There's some that believe it, but don't seem to understand it. Because if they understood it, their minds would be at rest. And also they would appreciate it and show it in an outward way of gratitude by serving God in the way the Scriptures command. So that tells me there's some that believe it who may not understand it. But to those who understand it, they understand that this is a very valuable thing that God has allowed us to see the truth of His Word. And one of the things that we're able to see is that by having divine life, that took place by the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The very fact that you're able to have confidence in God and have this trust that you have been delivered from death and hell and sin is because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and God His Father. If it wasn't for their righteous standing and the righteousness they possess, you would not have the confidence that you have that you'll be safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why the Apostle Peter says to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Whereby? Whereby what? Whereby that calling. Whereby we are given, or unto, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, by what? By these promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What are the promises under consideration here? I believe it's the promise of the everlasting covenant. And it's the everlasting covenant that made this precious promise to us that we would be at home with God in glory at the last day. It's through and by the means of that covenant that you and I are made partakers of the divine nature. It's through the elements of that covenant that you and I have been called to glory and to virtue. It's by the promises made, those precious promises, that you and I have obtained like precious faith. It is through those promises that God has made that everyone that He chose before the world began will be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and was. And every one of them will be regenerated by the Spirit of God before they leave this world. And then Jesus Christ will come and gather up all His saints. Which brings us right back to James chapter 5. When James tells those poor, trodden, suffering saints, be patient therefore unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, he waits for the precious fruit of the earth. There's times in my discouragement, there's times as I look out in the world around us and see the exceeding wickedness of it all, that I wish Jesus would hurry up and come. You ever feel that way? Three times in Revelation, Jesus says, either surely or behold, I come quickly. John concludes, most of the time this is misquoted, most of the time it said, John said, even so come quickly. That's not what John said. John just said, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. I come quickly. John just says, even so come. Why does John say it a little differently than Jesus did? In Jesus' mind, when He comes back, from the time He left to the time He returns, that was a very quick moment. The Bible tells us a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Time is immaterial to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's over time. He made time. For a little time, He became subject of time, and then He left time, and now He rules time, and there's coming the last time when He'll stop time, and there'll be no more time in glory. We'll just be with the Lord forever and ever at the last day when it'll be an eternal day. And time won't matter to us anymore. John, though, is looking from the earthly perspective. Jesus says, I come quickly. To him, it's just a moment. For Jesus, it's only been 2 days, you understand, since He went back. If 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years, He's been gone 2,000 years. That's just 2 days. If He goes another 1,000, that's just 3 days. That's pretty quick. Now, for you and I, though, it seems that it's been a very long time. And in the days of our hardships, and the days of our loneliness, the days of grief, and the days that we see things unfolding in this world, that we began to think and wonder, how can it get any worse? And about the time we think it can't get any worse, which don't say it can't get no worse, because then the world is going to try to prove you wrong, because it can get worse. We've seen things legislated in the last couple weeks. We've seen things proposed for legislation the last week that are beyond sickening to anybody who truly loves God and understands how precious life is. John says, I come, even so, come. You know what I think, why he said it that way? I think John recognized what James here declares. John recognized that there was a great expanse of people yet to come into this world. So he just says in response, even so come, Lord Jesus. The Lord be with you all. Amen. That's how he concludes the last book of the Bible. He was satisfied that Jesus would come on time. So he didn't say, Jesus, hurry up. I say that at times, or I think it, I feel it. But let's say we could rush the Lord Jesus and make Him come sooner than the appointed time. We can't do it, but listen, how many of God's dear elect would miss out on glory? Say, well, as long as I get there, I'm not too concerned about it. Well, what if it had been you? What if Jesus came right before you were born again? And then you would have cared. God is concerned down to the very last of his saints, to the very least of his saints. And there's not one that shall ever miss out. There's not one that he'll lose. That of all which he hath given me, that I should lose nothing. Nothing, he says. Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ will get to glory without one and be satisfied? He teaches us in Luke 15, in the parable of the shepherd with 100 sheep, that a faithful shepherd will go after one and leave 99 in a safe place. He'll seek out the one. That's the love of our Savior. He'll seek out the one and ensure that he loses nothing. So here James encourages those poor saints to be patient. That means hold up under trial. He says the Lord's coming, but he's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth when he has received the former and then the latter rains. In other words, James is just telling them that when all the elect of God have been regenerated into divine life, then Jesus will return. He'll not hasten, but he'll not tarry. Jesus isn't going to hurry his return, and he's not going to delay his return. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them which were under the law, that we through adoption could become sons, and whereby we cry, Abba, Father." That tells me Jesus came on time the first time. I'm going to assume that he came on time the first time. He's going to come on time the last time. And I'm thankful the next time he comes will be the last time, not coming to establish an earthly kingdom and then to go away and maybe come again another time. There's not going to be some secret rapture that we miss out on. There's not going to be many comings of Christ. He came the first time. He's coming the last time. And thank God there'll be no more after that except our long day in glory with him. May God bless you, is our prayer.